This week's scripture lesson starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, 28, and 31, and then chapter 2, 18 through 25. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." And verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2, 18 through 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field, all of the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he had taken it out of man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This ends the scripture lesson.
Thanks, Craig. Last week, we examined how all humans, not just Christians, are made in the image of God, and that is the source of our ultimate value, dignity, and worth as human beings. As image bearers of God, this means that we, unlike the rest of creation, are created in ways that reflect God himself. In some ways, we image God more than the stars or the trees or the birds or the animals. And the question we explore, well, what is this image of God that differentiates us from the rest of creation? And the answer that many theologians have given over church history included such things as the fact that we are spiritual beings. We are more than our physical components. We are embodied souls. And as such, we reflect God who is spirit himself. Others have associated the image of God with our mentality. The fact that we're able to learn and to think, to use abstract reasoning and speak using complex language. We are able to create works of art and music and literature, make scientific and technological advances, which of course animals do not do. Others have suggested that the image of God includes our ability to make moral choices. We not only have an inner sense of right and wrong, but we feel accountable to do what is right. And thus, when we act according to God's moral standards, when we are righteous and holy in our lives, we are reflecting God's image. And all three of these answers concerning our spiritual, mental, and moral capabilities ought to be included when we consider what we think the image of God means. But there is one more category that is usually included, and it is the only category that is explicitly stated here in the creation account. And we're going to see it's right alongside and immediately follows God's declaration that we are made in his image. Let's look back at verse 27 from what Craig read today in chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So twice we read that God created us in his own image. And then immediately following that, we are told that he created us to be male and female. And this formula is repeated a few chapters later in Genesis 5, 1 through 2, where we read this. This is the written account of Adam's line when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. So as we turn back to Genesis 1, we find that humans are the crown jewel of God's creation. And before that, when God looked at everything he created each day, he would say, yeah, that's good. That's good. That's good. But after he finished creating us on the sixth day, in verse 31, God said it was very good what he saw. Very good. So based on this verse, today what we're going to do is twofold. First, we're going to explore this very good design of God's. And second, we're going to look at how this very good design reflects the image of God. So we're going to start by exploring this very good design of God in and of itself. Now, in years past, the reality of God's creation of two sexes, of two genders, male and female, would have gone unchallenged and hardly needed more than a passing reference. But today we live in a world that certainly challenges that biblical truth. In fact, for those of you on Facebook, and I know a lot of you are on Facebook, did you know that there are more than 50 different options you can choose from when you're choosing your gender? And if that's not enough, if you don't identify with any of the 50 that you see on there, you can simply write in a new one, and then that'll be it. That's fine. Now, the reason for this is the divorcing of sex and gender. Now, let me give some terms here. When I speak of sex, I'm talking about our biological composition, your genitalia, your brain structure, your very DNA, the fact that you are either born with two X chromosomes or an X and a Y chromosome. Gender, on the other hand, refers to the attitudes, feelings, and behavior that a given culture associates with a person's biological sex. That's the APA, the American Psychological Association's definition right there. Now, for all of history, up until the last 20 or 30 years, gender had been attached to sex. If your sex was female, then the culturally appropriate expression, that is your gender, would be displayed as female as well. And how a culture, of course, expresses masculinity and femininity has varied in time and location, all right? But it was the case that your gender flowed from and followed your sex. Today, however, because of medical advancements, we are the first generation to reverse that, meaning that today you can make your sex follow your perceived gender. Thus, if someone was born a biological male, but they identify their gender as female, they can undergo surgeries to reshape their bodies to match their perception of their gender, also called their gender identity. And this leads to the umbrella term transgenderism, which refers to the state or condition of identifying or expressing a gender identity that does not match a person's genetic sex. Now, this may include dressing in gender, in the gender you identify with. It can include undergoing hormonal therapy. It can also include even surgical procedures. But it could also include identifying with one gender some of the time and another gender at other times, and this is called gender fluidity. It's fluid. Or an individual may not identify as male or female at all, and instead identify with a host of other non-binary gender categories. All right? So how should we understand this from a biblical perspective? We are in a world of change. A lot has been happening in our culture the past 20 or 30 years. Well, let me suggest four things to consider. First is the source of authority. The major difference between the Bible and our current cultural understanding of gender is whether or not gender is an artificial category, that is a social construct that is man-made, and thus it's because it's man-made, it can be revised as we, man, sees fit. The Bible gives a clear answer that gender is not an artificial category, but was part, again, of God's very good design. We were and are intentionally created as male or female. Now, God, of course, could have created things very differently. He could have created only one sex. He could have created our sex to be interchangeable. He could have done a whole host of things in his wisdom, but he didn't. Instead, God created man and woman in such a way as to complement each other, as most clearly seen in the institution of marriage, in sexual union and reproduction, which the Bible again describes as the union of two becoming one flesh. Two halves that fit together to form one. But if one rejects the existence of God or the authority of God, then of course you are free to define your gender as you please, irrespective of your biological sex. Thus, the dividing line is really one source of authority. Will it be God, or will it be what you want or what your culture says? Now, secondly, I believe the Bible is also clear that gender dysphoria is in and of itself not a sin. Now, you might wonder, well, what is gender dysphoria? All right. Here again is the APA definition. Gender dysphoria is when someone experiences distress, inner anguish, or discomfort from sensing a conflict between their gender identity and their biological sex. And I don't believe that in and of itself is a sin. Nor should we believe or suggest that the inner turmoil that they experience isn't real. It absolutely is. Their pain and confusion is absolutely real and is a symptom of living in a broken and fallen world. In many ways, gender dysphoria is akin to other bodily dysmorphias. Consider something like anorexia nervosa, where the individual perceives that they are overweight, but in reality, most of them are severely underweight. Thus, their bodies and their mental understandings of their bodies do not match. And this also gives rise to, this is also why the argument that this was the way I was born, or this is the way God made me, are not good arguments. The fact is that we are all broken. We all have our own predispositions that do not match God's very good original design. Some of us may have a predisposition to alcohol, to lust, to losing our tempers. And even though we might claim that's just how God made me, or that's just the way I am, we know that to indulge these impulses would go against God's clear commands. And to choose to follow our own feelings, to choose to decide I'm going to figure out what's right and wrong for me, that is the very definition of sin. It is the sin of Adam and Eve, and is the essence of every sin that is ever committed, where we choose what's right and wrong for us. So thirdly, while gender dysphoria is not in and of itself a sin, acting on those impulses would be. The difference, of course, is between experiencing a feeling and acting on a feeling. Now, we are all tempted in many ways, but temptation is not in and of itself a sin, thank God. Eve was not sinning when Satan came to her, tempting her. It was only when she acted on that temptation and ate the fruit that she sinned. Likewise, Scripture does not condemn those who struggle with gender dysphoria, but it does give clear commands against indulging those feelings. We see in the Bible that men should not act sexually as women, that men should not dress like women, that men and women ought not to embrace, obviously, other gendered expressions of identity given a certain culture and time. We do not have an inalienable right to do whatever we want with our physical bodies, which, of course, is tough for us Americans because we believe we do. We, as Christians, know that we belong to God and we should glorify Him with our bodies first and foremost, which includes obeying His commands about our bodies. Finally, fourth, as we stated last week, no matter who you are, no matter what you struggle with, everyone, every single person is created in God's image, including the transgendered man or woman as well. And because of that truth, they and everyone else deserves value and dignity and worth. And thus, we Christians of all people should treat them with kindness and respect, even if we strongly disagree with them concerning gender issues. So in summary of the first half of the sermon, don't think this is over. Okay, so summary of the first half of the sermon. God has created two sexes and two genders according to His very good design. Gender is not an artificial construct. It was God's original intention. But it follows and flows from our biological sex as God designed. Gender dysphoria is in and of itself not a sin, but to actively indulge those feelings and identify with a gender that is not your sex would be. But regardless, Christians are to value and respect all people, including transgender people, even if we disagree with them. Now, a major pivot to our next interesting topic. All right? So we're moving on now to ask, well, how does the fact that we were created male and female, how does it actually reflect God's image? Why is that so connected into where God says, you know, I'm going to create man in my image, in the image of God, I'll make him male and female. He created them. So we're going to look at three ways that I believe the fact that we are created male and female reflects God's image. First is the relationship of the sexes reflects God's image. The mere fact that we are not left alone and isolated, but that we are communal beings reflects the fact that we follow a God who is communal himself. Within the Godhead of the Trinity exists the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all of whom relate to the other two. And of course, this plurality of persons exists within the one God. This in some ways reflects, again, the institution of marriage, where two people unite their lives and become one flesh in a physical, emotional, and spiritual sense. And as we read from today's passage, Genesis 2:24, where God said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Secondly, second reason male and female reflect God's image. Just as there is an equality among the persons of the Trinity, so there is an equality between men and women in terms of importance and value. This again is because both sexes are created in the image of God. As Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." This means that no one sex is better than the other. God bestows spiritual gifts on both men and women when they become Christians. Christian baptism is in and of itself a sign of this. Because remember, in the Old Testament, the sign for membership in the people of God was circumcision. And of course, only males could participate in that. Lucky us. But with Jesus in the New Testament, baptism is now the sign of membership in God's people. And that is given to both males and females. Both are called to be baptized as a sign of your faith. Paul also emphasizes this truth in Galatians 3:27 through 28. When he writes, "For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." And this is the point. Paul is making that salvation is open for all people. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or a master, Jew or Gentile, male or female. We are all equal at the foot of the cross and all equally members of God's household, the church. I love how one theologian sums it up. He writes this. "In practical terms, we must never think that there are any second-class citizens in the church. Whether someone is a man or a woman, employer or employee, Jew or Gentile, black or white, rich or poor, healthy or ill, strong or weak, attractive or unattractive, extremely intelligent or slow to learn, all are equally valuable to God and should be equally valuable to one another as well. This equality is an amazing and wonderful element of the Christian faith and sets Christianity apart from almost all religions and societies and cultures." Thirdly, third way that male and female reflect the image of God. The difference in roles within a marriage reflects the difference in roles within the Trinity itself. While there's always been an equality in importance and all the attributes between each member of the Godhead, that is between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, whatever attribute one has, they all have, and whatever value one has, they all have, which is of infinite value. At the same time, the persons of the Godhead actually hold different roles and different responsibilities. Did you know this? The Father, for example, holds a leadership role. In creation, the Father is the one who speaks and initiates. But the work is carried out by the Son, and it is sustained to this day by God's Spirit. Likewise, in the work of our salvation, it is the Father who has planned it all out. The Son, though, is the one who came into the world to secure the Father's plan through his obedience in life and, of course, through his obedience in death on the cross for you and I. But it is the Holy Spirit who actualizes the plan of the Father and the work of Christ in us by convicting us, by calling us to God. And then when we embrace God, the Holy Spirit is the one who enters into us to live with us and to secure us for all time for God. Again, notice the difference in roles. Jesus did not plan your salvation. The Holy Spirit did not die for your sins. The Father was not poured out in Pentecost and does not enter into us when we become Christians. No, the Father is the one who plans. The Son is the one who died, and it's the Holy Spirit who is poured out for us. And yet each person in the Trinity is of equal value, equal worth, even though they bear different roles and responsibilities. This is reflected in marriage. In the marriage covenant, the husband is called by Scripture to take the role of leadership within the marriage like the Father does in the Trinity. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, we see this very specific parallel. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the question you might have is say, well, how does that actually look like? What does it look like? How can one assume a leadership role and yet both be of equal importance and value? Well, we're going to take a look at that very famous wedding passage in Ephesians 5. If you've been to a wedding before, you either hear this passage or 1 Corinthians 13. But in Ephesians 5, we read this. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now, this word submit, let's make sure we understand what it actually says as opposed to just assuming what it says. This Greek word is a military word that means giving up your individual rights for the common good. So put in the picture of an army. Of course, if you are a soldier in the army, you don't want soldiers who just do what they want when they want. That sort of army would have no structure and would probably get destroyed in battle. Submission is a voluntary act of placing yourself under another's command. Wives are called to put their husbands and marriages before their own personal desires, and this actually is very similar to what the husband's called to do. As we're going to see in just a sec, husbands are called to love their wives. And you might wonder, well, how can Paul command a feeling of love? How can you command to feel something? Well, I don't think you can. Now that's what Paul's doing. I don't think he's commanding husbands to come up with feelings of romance to their wives. In fact, the Greek word for love is the same word that is used of God to us. It is agape. We are called as husbands to sacrificial and self-giving love. And that is how this can be commanded, because that is an action. We're called to act sacrificially and self-givingly, okay, we'll go with that, to our wives, regardless if we are feeling loving or not. And the ironic thing, of course, is that when you do that, when you do acts of love, if you don't feel loving, guess what happens? The feelings of love usually follow the actions, and you begin to feel more love towards her as well. So what does this look like? What is it that husbands are called to do? Well, as we continue on in this passage, Ephesians, starting in verse 25, we read this. Husbands, here we go. Husbands, love your wives just as, boy, oh boy, those are two big words right there. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, those are some big words there too. This same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. I can't tell you how revolutionary this was when this was written 2,000 years ago. Because what you would expect us to say after you read wives submit to your husbands, you would expect in that culture to read, and husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. But that's not what it says. It says, husbands, love your wives just like Jesus loves you. Now, what does a marriage like this look like? What does it look like for a husband to lead sacrificially and a wife to submit to that leading? Well, it looks like a beautiful dance. This is a championship ballroom dancing competition, and they are doing the tango. If you watch them, they look seamless. They look like the two are one being working together. And yet, I guarantee you, each male is leading a female. Now, I did social dance when I was in college, and the girl I danced with, it wasn't my wife, it was a girl named Ashley. She had quite a self-assertive sort of personality, and there were times where she would try to lead when I was supposed to be leading, and you could tell it didn't look good. Both of us were like, argh. And likewise, there were some couples where the woman wanted the male to lead, and the man didn't want to lead well, and so they also looked very, it didn't look like a beautiful dance, to put it that way. It didn't look anything like this. This is what marriage under the authority of Christ, between a man who's following Christ and a woman who's following the leadership of the man who is following Christ, is supposed to look like. It is beautiful. Neither of them are dancing for themselves. They are dancing for their partner. They're dancing for their marriage. They're dancing for their family. Now, does that mean that wives ought to be non-assertive, weak, and quiet? Absolutely not. Does that mean that wives should submit to their husbands even if their husbands want them to do something contrary to God? Absolutely not. Will that help the common good? Will that help the dance look well? No. There are times Kim needs to call me out, and thankfully that is a spiritual gift of hers, all right? And she does it for my good. She does it for her good, for our marriage, and for our family. I'm thankful that she does it. I'm very thankful. We must always obey God first. Now, does this mean that wives shouldn't work and they should be cooking all the meals? Again, no, it doesn't mean that at all. Notice that this passage doesn't get into all the details. It doesn't lay everything out. It's just a general principle. And that principle is going to look different in different contexts and locations. But again, the general principle is this. Husbands ought to live sacrificial lives and love their wives sacrificially, self-givingly, just like Jesus does for us. And wives are called to follow that sacrificial leading. And as we embrace these roles that God has given us according to his very good design, we are reflecting the image of God back to him, especially where we see these differences of roles between persons of equal worth and importance and value. So to close this interesting sermon, the fact that God created us as male and female was his very good design. And as we embrace our maleness and our femaleness according to the principles laid out in Scripture, not necessarily according to culture, okay, the more we will realize and understand our true identity of who God made us and designed us to be. And I apologize, next week will not be as interesting as this week's, although it is interesting. We're going to look at what God created us to do. We're going to look at one of the things we're going to look at is work. What are we meant? How is our identity thought of in terms of what we do in the work that God has called us to do? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We trust you. We confess you are omniscient. You know everything. And your wisdom is beyond comprehension. It is infinite, as we will sing in our last hymn. Father, we thank you for your very good design of creating us male and female. Father, we pray that for those of us who are in a marriage relationship, husbands and wives, as husbands, that we pray that you would help us to follow you, and that from you we will learn to live self-sacrificial lives, that we would give of ourselves for the betterment of our marriage and our families. And for those of the wives who are in the audience, or in the audience, in the congregation today, we pray that you would help them to support their husbands and marriages, and Father, that you would lift up these marriages, because it is, after creation, this was the next thing that happened, was the institution of marriage. That is how, what a fundamental building block of society and of life on this planet, it is the marriage relationship. So Father, I pray that you would help us to just, all of us, to seek to live lives after you. Help us to respect and honor and value every person, because we know that they are all, we are all created in God's image and therefore worthy of kindness and love. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn this morning is Immortal, Invisible God.